The children are going out, turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. As a reminder, this section of scripture, we chose to do this as a group of elders because for a couple reasons. Most importantly would be that the church often gets behind the times, you might say, and so we're reacting to the things that go on in the world rather than being proactive and being ahead of the game. The truth is our culture is changing at rapid paces. Nobody in this room, I think, would disagree with the reality that even in the last 3 or 4 years, it's like, what is going on? And so we don't want to be unaware, as the Word of God says, about what's happening. And God's plan is for the church. And so we as a church might say, who cares what the marketing strategists say, and what cares about the numbers say about the numbers of people attending church and claiming to be Christians? Of course, the truth is probably there's a reality that those people maybe weren't Christians anyways. So I don't know that. I don't know their soul. But there's a strengthening, actually, of the church. And God's plan is for the church, no matter what happens. And so we want to be prepared for whatever our future holds, to do the things that Jesus said are truly important, and to say this is what the church is about and what needs to be about. So we're on the last church, the church of Laodicea. This church is in bad shape. In fact, of all the churches, you might say that this is, I don't know, the worst church. He has no good things to say about this church. So let's read. The Word of God says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, and I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, I pray now for us as a congregation and as for us individually, God, that we might learn as a church, but also our individual souls might learn what Jesus has to say and what Jesus cares about and what Jesus says is important and what Jesus says about the direction and purpose and reality of our lives, because really nothing else matters. I pray that we believe that, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten us in ways that we would not have thought of ourselves, that you would speak deeply into our hearts and souls and reveal the sin and reveal the dullness of our hearts, our spiritually. And God, awaken us, as only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, of all the sermons, it's very important that we get a good understanding of the context of Laodicea. You know, all these cities, there's important aspects that we need to understand. There's stuff going on behind the scenes with what's going on in the context of that city that come through in what Jesus teaches. And none more important in understanding here what is being taught by Jesus, understanding what was going on at Laodicea in the context of this city. It turns out that Laodicea is a very wealthy and very self-sufficient city. It was very well known for being the hub of commercial banking. Now pay attention to these things because they come through in the text and they really help the text make sense. They were, and the commodity that was often of worth that was used as the standard, like our dollar, was gold. So commercial banking and the buying and selling and borrowing and lending of gold. So they were wealthy. And they were self-sufficient. They were very, so self-sufficient were they that it turns out that there was an earthquake. I think it was around AD 60, if I remember. I don't have that in my notes. But it destroyed much of the area. And Rome had a kind of, like we do, like a FEMA program, like when Ian came through. And they will send out money to help rebuild. Well, Laodicea was so wealthy that they rejected the financial help from Rome. They had enough money of their own. They were self-sufficient, so they rebuilt the city on their own. The city of Laodicea was also known for its wool industry. They made a black wool. It was a wool, glossy black in color, and it brought a lot of industry and fame to this city because of this wool. Again, very important to what Jesus has to say. The city was also known for its medical school, and it seems that the medical professionals, the people that obviously would hang around there, the teachers and the doctors, they had developed a famous and highly valued salve that was used for eye ailments. So lots of industry, lots of wealth. They could avoid trials such as earthquakes. You know, we think about this. We don't have this reality. But in America, when a hurricane comes through like it did last week or 2 weeks ago, we have insurances, don't we? We have insurance. We have programs. And they will rebuild that area in pride. And probably the next year, you can drive through there, except for some trees down. You wouldn't probably know that this went on. That's the world that we live in. That's not the world for so many people in this world. But the city, it turns out, of Laodicea also had a downfall. It turns out that their geographical location, which is called the Lycus Valley, it's in, again, modern-day Turkey, was not a very strategic place for getting water, good drinking water. It seems that they were without good streams. They would often dry up in dry seasons, and the water that they did have was often stagnant and warm and not good to drink. And so the city of Laodicea, and I couldn't get the picture. We couldn't get it to get it the right, you know, I'm not a tech guy, but I sent a picture. But we had, there's today, if you visit the city of Laodicea, you can see that they had tried to pipe in. This is real. The picture you can see that's still there today, they would try to pipe in water from two sources. One of those was Hierapolis. It turns out about 10 miles to the north was the city of Hierapolis, and they were known, they were just at the base of the mountains, and they were known for their hot springs. If you can see the pictures, if you go on, they're still known for that today. Hierapolis had this really hot, healing kind of water, and Laodicea attempted to span that 10-mile gap by this piping built by the Romans. They were very well known for this stuff. But it turned out that by the time that water ran through 10 miles of this pipe, that when it got to Laodicea, it was warm, lukewarm, and it was filled with all kinds of impurities that made it, I think just to read a quote from one of the commentators, the water, by the time it was piped down, was warm at best, and the pipes filled with impurities, making the people nauseous. It turns out, though, that 10 miles to the south was the city of Colossae. We went through the book of Colossians. So the city of Colossae was also well known for its cold water. It sat at the base of the mountains as well, and the cold water from the snowmelt would come down and create these beautiful streams with great drinking water, cold water. Makes me thirsty thinking about it. CJ, could you go get me a cup of water? Glass of water? Yeah.
Just kidding. Just kidding. No, don't do it.
Today, in all seriousness, we will engage with a counseling in a counseling session with Jesus Christ himself. Friends, the worst kind of counseling sessions, in my experience, are not the ones that have the most hurt and depth of pain. The worst counseling sessions, in my opinion, I would think it's probably the opinion of every counselor, is that when the person comes in the room and they don't think they have a problem. That's the worst. They already, or they don't think they have a problem, or they already know what their answer is. It's like we're wasting our time, aren't we? And often we have these discussions. Look, if you already know what your problem is, or if you don't think you have a problem, then why are we here? Then you have to have these discussions. Many and many a times, especially with young, young arrogant men, I'll have this discussion, and I'll say something like this. Because I'm not young anymore, I'm 50. So I don't consider myself on that side, but I'll say to the young man often, and maybe a young woman too, but often a young man, that they think they have it all figured out. They don't think that the things that they're engaged in, that they're doing, are going to trip them up. And I'll say, look, I've literally talked to hundreds of young men in your position, and not one of them have escaped the fire. They've all fallen. What makes you think you're any different than the hundreds of other young men that I've talked to that are engaged in the same stuff you do that have fallen? And there's just an arrogancy there, right? Well, then, so that's exactly where the church of Laodicea is. They don't think they have a problem. And so they're in the most danger. They're in the most danger. They are the most pitiful to Jesus. And he actually has a visceral, physical reaction to this church. They are in the worst of all situations. And friends, if I could pick a letter that is most suited for our times, this would be it. This is a letter to the American church at large. I'm not saying our church in particular, because this church of Laodicea was they couldn't see. They were morphed. They were insulated. They were sick, and they couldn't see it because of their wealth and because of their comforts, and that they were self-sufficient. And if that isn't America, if that isn't us, if that isn't the spiritual temperature of many, many, many churches in our age, friends, it creates a spiritual blindness in us, a spiritual pride and stubbornness in our hearts towards God's truths. That's what wealth and comforts do. They remove our zeal for God. The comforts remove our zeal and our wealth and our entertainment, and this should hit close to home. So let's examine ourselves. Let's let Christ examine ourselves as church, as a church at large. It's written to the church, but also as individuals. These letters, the value of these letters, a very important premise that as we live in this self-driven, self-sufficient world, these letters are so valuable to us because they tell us what Jesus thinks about us. Oftentimes when you talk with people, it's like, well, I'm good with Jesus and this thing about what I think is going on in the relationship with Jesus, but that doesn't really matter what you think. It's what does Jesus think about the relationship? What does Jesus say about Redeemer Church, and what does Jesus say about your life? So this is no joke. This is should hit close to home. So we're going to walk through the counseling session. The first point is a cause. You might also write down source if you're keeping notes. You see this? The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. You see, when you're in a counseling session, one of the first things you have to do is establish some kind of base, some kind of starting point, some kind of place where we can build and find hope, a source that we can go to. There must be some premise for truth. There must be some agent that's going to cause change in our lives. And so I'll ask a person, one of the first questions I ask is, do you consider yourself a Christian? Sometimes you have to explain that. Or do you have a testimony? Why? Because if they tell me that they are a Christian, if they tell me that they are born again, then I'm going to go to the Word of God as the basis and source for truth and for hope moving forward. It's because it's not what I think. It's not what Freud thinks. It's not what Oprah Winfrey or Dr. Phil thinks. It's what Jesus says. That's so important to us. And he has very much to say. Now, if a person doesn't claim to know Christ, then I'm going to shift the focus of that thing. And maybe that's you this morning if you're not a Christian. And we think we come to a counselor, we come to Christ with our problems this morning and things that are going on. And what we're going to do in those kind of counseling sessions and what we need to focus on this morning, if that's you, is there's a bigger problem going on besides the problem that you think you have. And he's going to tell us what that problem is. He's going to tell us that he's the Amen. And so, again, we get this picture, a description of Jesus that's tailor-suited for the people of Laodicea. And again, what does Jesus describe himself? What is this cause? What is this source? What is this thing that we're going to use as the basis? He says that I am the Amen. Now, we're familiar with the word Amen. It means a trustworthy statement. This is a trustworthy statement. In many places, the word amen is used at the beginning. They'll say amen, and then whatever follows the amen is something that you can bank on, you can put your money on, you can rely on. We often, in our culture, use amen at the end of a statement. We'll say a prayer, and we'll say amen, meaning that everything that we said in that prayer or any statement that was before that is true, is faithful and true. You see, friends, what Jesus is doing here in his message to Laodicea and shocking them and getting their attention is causing some basis for change, some kind of hope, some kind of causal, is that he's saying that I am the ultimate truth. That everything, all truth comes through me. This is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. If you want counsel, he's saying you came to the right truth place. I am the truth. We're all familiar, many of you in this room are familiar with John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me. It's not Buddha. It's not Oprah. It's not anybody else. It is Jesus Christ that is the ultimate source of truth and the true agent for true spiritual change in a life. That's what he's laying down. And he also says that Jesus, he describes himself as the beginning of creation. Now, I think it's important that we take a little bit of time here to understand this, because oftentimes you will get a knock at your door, usually with two men dressed very well with ties on, and they will begin to tell you, and they will use verses like this that say, see, Jesus says he's the beginning of creation. In other words, he's a created being, and they will tell you that Jesus was nothing more than a glorified angel, not God. And friends, we need to be prepared for these things, because this is one of the go-to verses when these people show up. How do we respond to that? Many of us are ill-equipped, and so we, as Brett said earlier, we get swept away by false teaching. But friends, it doesn't take a rocket science, just a little bit of reading further. You'll find this in Revelation 5:13. And I heard every creature. How many? What creature? Every creature, every created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Well, who's the Lamb? That's Jesus. If every creature, every created thing is praising Jesus, then how can Jesus be a created thing? It's kind of just logic. And then we move on, even in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19:10, an angel comes to John, and John wants to fall down and worship this angel. And John, in Revelation 19:10, read what it says. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. He wants to worship this angel that brought this information to him. But the angel says, you must not do that, with exclamation point. You must not do that. Don't worship me. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. But the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we don't worship an angel. We worship God and God alone. But we have this understanding. When he says the beginning of creation, he means that he's the source. He's the starting point. He's the creator. He's the one who started. He's the beginning. All of creation begins with him. He reigns and rules. He is that person in Colossians 1, 15 and 17. It says, he is the image of the invisible God. That means he's God, the firstborn of all creation. That means he's first. He started. Listen to what it says. For by him, what was made? All things were created. So Jesus created all things in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Friends, what we're trying, what Jesus is laying down here for the church of Laodicea is a source of hope and change. And the ultimate truth, the ultimate source of hope, the ultimate source of truth is in the person of Jesus Christ. Friends, what caused Christianity to spread the way it did? Was it by wealth? It was not. The 12 apostles had no money. They didn't have any power. Was it by their education? Were they smart? Did they have a good marketing plan? No, they didn't. They were blue-collar fishermen at best. Was it by power like Islam that spread by the sword? That's how Islam spread. I mean, do the history. They overtook by the power of the sword. That's why their symbol is not a cross. It's a sword. They overtook people and caused them and made them believe in this. That's not how Christianity was spread. Friends, Christianity was spread by the only explanation is some kind of supernatural power, some kind of supernatural cause, some kind of power. It's called the Holy Spirit that's come into the world. The truth of God in people, causing people to live their lives changed and radically changed. The creator of the universe dwelling in man. That's what caused Christianity to spread. And friends, this is what we're excited about as Christians. This is what we're fanatical about. What are you really passionate and zealous about? The Laodiceans, they were passionate about industry and about progress. Sound familiar? But they claim to know Jesus. That's the point here. They claim to know Christ. But these very things that they were really fanatical about were the very things that were keeping them from Christ. And friends, Americans, as Americans, we have to understand the pressure and the pull of wealth and comfort in our lives. Friends, we're fanatical people. If you go out today on my street, you will see on nearly every, out in front of every house, a big banner waving to their football team. We get excited about football and sports, and we get so excited and fanatical about social justice and guns and climate change. But I think one of the things that we get most excited about, one of the things that really holds us back, is entertainment. Friends, we can entertain ourselves for hours and hours and days upon days without even thinking about Jesus Christ. It's true. That's my battle. But the Laodiceans were like that illustration of the man who was late for work. And he came in late and his boss asked him what happened. He said, I got hit by a bus that was going 30 miles an hour. And the guy's perfectly normal. He doesn't look like he got hit by a bus. And so the guy, there's only two options here. Either he's delusional or he's lying. And so when we say that we're Christians and our lives, we say, yeah, the God of the universe, the amen, the beginning of all creation is in our lives, and then our lives don't reflect any kind of zeal or passion for him. It looks like the guy who said we got hit by the bus, and it's like, I just don't see it. People get nervous about religious fanaticism, don't they? They do. The world does. The world, when they think about religious fanaticism, they think about Islam and people running planes into buildings. And the truth is when Jesus Christ comes in your life, nothing can cause division as quickly as your passion for Jesus. I remember becoming a Christian about 26, 27 years ago, and the people that were closest to me actually told me many, many times, yeah, we kind of like the old Jason better. I like that Jason I'm thinking, really? Really? The drugs and the jail and the anger and the violence and you like that Jason better than the one who's trying to live his life for God and trying to live selflessly and trying to give my money away and sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? But it made him nervous. Jesus will make people nervous when you get fanatical about Jesus. There's a source. There's a cause that Jesus is bringing us to in the Laodiceans to. The second point, if you're taking notes, is conclusion. You see, any good counseling session, you want to draw good conclusions. Usually those conclusions come when you ask a lot of questions. You got to peel back the onion, you know? And you find out, well, what's this about? And then why did you do that? And then, well, how did this come about? And you just start asking questions and you're taking notes and you're doing the investigation. You're trying to get to the source of that problem, right? But when you have a counseling session with Jesus, it's a little different, isn't it? What's he say here? He says, I know your works. You see, Jesus already knows, you know. He already knows everything. And this word to know, it means that not only does he know your outward actions, but he knows your inward motivations for why you did what you did. This is scary, friends. This is either scary to death or make you very happy. But the reality is, see, you can trick a counselor. You can trick your spouse. You can trick the people in church. You can trick the people you work with, but you can't fool the amen. The beginning of creation. He knows you better than you know yourself, friends. This is, in fact, the main reason we reject God, that many people reject God, is they don't like this idea of getting exposed, that all their dirty little secrets are out in the open with God. They'd rather not go there. And that's, honestly, when you get down to it, that's a real major reason why people reject God. There are others. But let me just say this. You're not fooling anyone. And Jesus uses this illustration. He says, I know your works. And he ties it back again to Laodicea and this, what I told you at the beginning. He uses this water analogy. He says, you are neither hot nor cold. Would you rather be cold or hot? So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, it's very interesting because I've heard this preached many times. I wouldn't say it's necessarily wrong. I just don't think it's exactly right. And that it would often get preached, and I heard a lot of sermons preached this way when it comes to this text. This is a pretty famous text. But people will often say, that this means, hey, be hot for Jesus, right? Like, I'm on fire, I'm sharing my faith with people, I'm reading my Bible, I'm on my knees, I'm fasting. And that's good. That's not it's not necessarily a wrong way to look at this. Yes, God loves and he wants us to be hot for him. Or they'll say, or be cold for Jesus. In other words, I'm struggling with sin. I'm struggling with this world and my circumstances, and God feels distant, but there's a battle there, right? And so I'm cold for God. And again, that's not really necessarily wrong way. That's true. We can feel distant. We can struggle with sin. We can be in this battle with God, and that doesn't mean we're not Christians, right? That's normal, we tell people. It's normal to feel cold sometimes. But that's not really the application here. That may be a good application, but that's not really the real issue here. What is the real issue? The real issue is, why is the water temperature the way it is? And the reason that the water temperature is the way it is because there was a gap. They were too far away from the source. They were not useful because they were disconnected. Again, understanding the geography of Laodicea, they would have understood. Yeah, the problem is we don't have any source for water. The good hot water is 10 miles to the north, and the cold water is 10 miles to the south. We don't have a source for good water. So we're stuck in lukewarmness. Imagine, friends, a hot day of working outside. And you come inside and you got one of these water coolers like they have here in the schools. And you come expecting a nice cold drink of water and you get 80 degree brown water. What do you do with that water? You spit it out. That's exactly the point. This is Jesus' visceral reaction. And he tells us, again, getting good counsel, what the conclusion is. The reason for this visceral reaction is for this. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich, and I have prospered, and I had need of nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, they couldn't see the reality that their wealth and their comfort made them sick. They were so distanced from God. They were so insulated from the realities and the truths of the source. They were so distant. They were so far off. Their riches and their self-sufficiency made Jesus like a flu shot to them. You familiar with the flu shot, what it does? The flu shot gives you the weakened cells or whatever they are of the flu such that your body can kill it, but it to keep you away from the real thing. And their wealth and their comforts made the message of Jesus like a flu shot so that they didn't get the real thing. And again, this ought to awaken us as Americans that we are blinded. Even us sitting here, we can get so blinded because of our comfort and our wealth to what God is doing in our lives and in our midst. And so we become like Mark 4, 18 and 19 in the parable of the seed that says there was that one seed that was sown among the thorns. The seed is the word of God. It was thrown out and it fell in the thorns. And Jesus explains, he says, they are those who hear the word. They heard about Jesus, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word. And it proves unfruitful. That's what they were. And that is a good picture of the American church at large. They didn't need God because they had all the comforts. They could pay for what they needed. They could buy it off. And friends, any good counseling session is going to be brutally honest. You're going to get brutally honest details. And quickly, he's very honest. He says, you're wretched and pitiable. You know, there's nothing worse than hearing the truth, isn't there? Wow. They didn't see this. They thought that because of their wealth, they didn't see how wretched, and they pitied other people. They would see the poor people on the street and say, well, that's really too bad. And they'd throw a few bucks at them, right? I did my part. Not knowing that they were the ones that were pitiable in God's eyes. They should have flip-flopped. They were poor. Although they were monetarily rich, they had no treasure in heaven. They had nothing of value in the kingdom of God. They didn't have Jesus Christ. They were blind. That is, they couldn't see the kingdom of God. They didn't have wisdom. They couldn't see what was important to God. They only saw what was important to them. They were naked. They stood in their sin and rebellion, and they had nothing to cover their sin and rebellion before God, and they didn't even know it. So again, they're like the parable of the rich man. Jesus told this parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I will tear down my barns, and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, there's self-sufficiency. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? Not his. So is the one who lays up for himself treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. Friends, let's just stop here before we move on and just say, are you lukewarm? Have the comforts of this world and the riches of this world and the so distanced you and insulated you from the source of Jesus Christ, there's no zeal, that there's no passion, that your faith is a faint reality to what Jesus has to say about what is truly important. There's no zeal for God. There's no relationship with the source. Well, friends, the good news is point three is counsel. Jesus is going to give counsel. He's not going to leave us there. Any good counselor isn't going to leave you in your pity, right? And he says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined by the fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may be clothed yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. A good counseling session brings hope. And the hope is that we can come. Listen, here's that analogy. We're distant from God. Remember, the waters have separated. They don't have access to the source. And he's saying, come, come in. Come close. Come near. Come by. We read that great passage that CJ read. Come and by. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me. All you are labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And he wants us to buy three things quickly. Gold refined by the fire. Here's the thing. When you're going to a counselor, it's always nice. Not absolutely necessary, but it's always good when the counselor has been through some stuff. Okay? I remember when Daniel Nemers was here, and he desired to be a church planner. He hasn't been married. He doesn't have any kids. I'm like, I don't know what you're going to tell these people in your counseling sessions, right? I hate to tell you this, Daniel, but you need a little life experience first, you know, before you get into this stuff. It's always good to have went through the fire. When your counselor has been through the fire, that's even better. You see, what we find is when we talk about gold refined by the fire, these are trials. And when we look to the person of Jesus Christ, what we see is that we have, as Hebrews tells us, a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, Jesus was tempted. Tempted with treasures, wasn't he? Remember Satan came and said, I'll give you all. You see this world? I'll give it all to you. That's not just a story. That was real. Jesus felt the temptation to have it all. But he didn't. He let it go. He humbled himself, right? He's without sin. This is why we love Jesus. This is why we come to him, the source. Why go to sinful people? Why go to these other people who've screwed up over and over and over? Come to Jesus. He, his life, his example, his perfect life is for us, given to us. He knows what he's talking about. Let us then, listen, with confidence, what? Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help him in time of need. Come near to Jesus. He's been there. He's went through it. He can counsel. He's a good example to us. And friends, the reality is gold refined through the fire, that's nothing else. How does that happen? It happens in life by trials. See, their comforts excluded them from trials. Their house got ruined. I got insurance for that. This happened, you know, I'm bored. I can just watch TV for several hours. So their comforts and stuff stop them from really being, from their faith from growing. But that's not the plan for Christians. We're to draw near to God, and especially as it relates to trials. This is the gold that's refining. This is the fire that's being refined in us. We're not looking for comforts necessarily. We're not asking for trials to come into our lives. They just happen. And when they come, we understand something great and glorious. At 1 Peter 1:6-7 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, now what Jesus is counseling is that we, when we see these things going on, that Christ, God is doing something in Christ in our lives.
He's refining us, strengthening our faith. That's what makes us rich, friends. A tested faith makes us rich. When you're tested, your faith is alive. We're in spiritual apathy. Comforts often just are all around us. And friends, what makes us rich? 1 Timothy 6:17 and 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches. It's not wrong to have stuff and to have wealth in this world. The problem is God isn't against riches. It's when the riches have you. He's saying, don't put your hope in the riches of this world, but on God, who richly provides us everything to enjoy. They are to do good. Be rich in good works. Get off of that. Quit wasting your time. There are thousands of things to do in this town for Jesus that could keep us very, very, very busy. Are you engaged? Be generous and ready to share. Not thus storing up for yourselves treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of what is truly life. You want to live? Get out there. Start giving your money away and getting involved in people's lives. Live for Jesus. Secondly, I have to move clothing. He tells us to buy clothing, these white garments, unstained. This is a picture, friends, of the reality of our sin. What plagues us in this life? What's really at the source of so much that holds us back? Sin. Our sin. Other people's sin. We feel guilty. We get weighed down. We're ashamed. And Jesus is calling us back to this, to draw near to him. Why? And I love this picture in Revelation 7, 13 and 14 of these white robes, this clothing, right? One of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and where have they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have, look, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is the cross, friends. He's saying, come to the cross where you find clothing for your nakedness. Your sin and your shame is covered by the blood of Christ. There's an exchange in the cross, right? We talk about this. My sin, my shame, my rebellion in exchange for the riches of Christ's righteousness. And making us right and acceptable before God. That's so important to daily walking with Christ, to know that God has loved us despite us. Come near to the cross. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double. Draw close to the cross of Jesus Christ. Number three, he calls us to buy salve for the eyes. Friends, our blindness, our comforts, our wealth keep us from seeing the things of God. They just do. And we need hope. We need, how do I get out of this circle? Friends, the Holy Spirit. And over, when we talk about anointing, and seeing, it's the work of the Holy Spirit awakening our hearts and so that we can see things for what they are. The Holy Spirit dwells in us and causes me not to see, to look across my neighbor and not to see some guy that I shake my head out, but see a soul. That makes me want to get off and maybe not watch the Bears game and say, hey, brother, can I help you, you know? The Spirit of God awakens us. It opens our eyes. 1 John 26, 27. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But listen, but the anointing, there's that anointing that you receive from him, it abides in you. That's the Holy Spirit. And you have no need that anyone else should teach you. But as his abiding anointing teaches you about everything, what is true and is no lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him.
friends, I got to move on to the end here. There's the last thing is a challenge. There's a challenge. Any good counseling session, again, isn't going to just, it's going to leave us with some homework, some kind of response. And that's what God does here. He causes us. He says he loves those and he reproves and disciplines those who he loves. So be zealous and repent. See, God loves us, and that means he doesn't want us to stay the same. This idea of discipline, this goes against the grain of this world that thinks we need to enable people. No, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to change. That's repentance. It's saying, I'm going in the other direction. That's the homework. He's saying, I love you, but you need to turn and go in the other direction. The direction you're going, it ends up in destruction. I want you to change. I want you to create new habits in your life. I want you to turn away from the old wicked habits. I want you to create new ways of living, new ways of seeing things, and new ways of seeing yourself, and new wisdom is going to come into your life. But you got to repent and be willing to turn and go the other way. And then he makes this bold, bold statement, and we leave with this. He says, look at this picture. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Now, he is writing to a church. That's very important because this often gets misconstrued, this verse right here. Think about this. Jesus is standing outside of the church asking to come in. Wow. That just tore my heart up in two ways. First of all, it's sad. Very sad that Jesus would be shut out of his own church. But I think that's very true today. That Jesus wouldn't even be allowed to come in because he would make a mess of things in those churches. I pray that Redeemer would be a place that we would say, yes, come in, take the pulpit, and we want to hear what you have to say. But secondly, it's heartwarming because he loves the church, right? He loves us. He loves his church, and he wants to come in. This is a beautiful picture. And I think even though it's meant for the church, it can be applied individually. How will we respond to Jesus Christ individually here? He's knocking. He's asking to come in and dine with us. There again, that's that drawing near picture again. This is the intimate of intimates, to sit down with the God himself. He desires and wants a relationship. This is the most intimate of things, to sit down and dine with somebody. Friends, the challenge here is this, individually. Because this is a very evangelistic thing here. What is your response to Jesus Christ as an individual? He's asking to come in. So there's a response here. And my response to you is, if you were without Christ, and we kind of see what it means here. We've seen what the counsel is. Come to Christ as the example. Come to Christ with your sin and your shame and come to the cross. Come to and receive the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. What is holding you back today as an individual if you do not know Christ personally? He's not the source of your hope and truth. If you've never drawn near to Jesus Christ in a personal relationship, God himself desires to know you personally, to be in fellowship with you personally. In him, true joy, true peace, true hope is found. Whatever you're searching for, whatever you're thinking you're going to find, it's just this vicious dead-end circle, friends. Jesus Christ, he came. This is not a fairy tale. He died on a real cross, and he rose on a real grave. And he is coming back. And all this stuff that's going on in this world fits right into this little picture that he's created for us. What is holding you back? Don't let it this moment pass. I will be up here. Some of the elders will be up here. If you want to know Jesus Christ personally after this service, please come. For the rest of us, friends, the reality of this, what new commitments as Christians do we need to make?
How has comfort and wealth ingrained and gotten into your life and caused you to feel distant and insulated you from the power of Jesus Christ working in you? What new habits do you need to form? What new things do you need to do? What things do you need to repent of to come draw near, close to God? Let's pray about those things as we close. Father, we desire, I pray, that's the desire of every heart here to draw near to you. The truth is, we're Americans. We might feel poor, but we're not. And our comforts and our wealth, whether we recognize it or not, Jesus is saying they've created this insulation that causes us to distance ourselves. We can find many things to do than be zealous towards you. So God, awaken our hearts. Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see. Help us to come to the cross with our sin. Help us to look to you in our lives. Help us to make commitments and draw lines in the sand. For those who don't know Christ, Jesus is asking to come in. I pray that this hour be a time where you'd let him. God, to that person, what is holding you back? We lift these things up in the name of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming today. And enjoy.